How would you describe yourself? Think about it. You might even want to write it down. How would you describe yourself? Would it be three words or less? Or you would think about yourself as the more complicated type. Maybe you need a paragraph. How would you describe yourself? Are you defined primarily by what you look like? By your gender? By your age? You see, we have names for all these things. Pretty. Guy, girl. Male, female. We have names like young and old. Is that how you describe yourself? Maybe it's domestic duties. I'm a mom. Maybe it's your abilities. He's gifted. Maybe it's your resources or lack thereof. Rich, poor. Are you defined primarily by your education? I'm a Harvard grad. I'm a PhD. Are you defined primarily by your work? He's a lawyer. He's a doctor. Maybe it's your entertainment. Seems to be an increasing way to define people today. I'm a gamer. I'm a 49ers fan. Really? That's how you define yourself. Your profession. Your friends. Your lifestyle. Your dreams. Do you define yourself by these things? Do you describe yourself? How would you do it? Maybe even your convictions. These are the things I believe. This is what makes me. You see, all of these things, beloved and friends, may describe aspects and factors and parameters and attributes about us. But these things are not transcendent truths that define us. Will these things that you describe yourself by, will they be true if right now you were in Syria or in the middle of China or in 200 years from now? Think about it with me. Jesus begins his divine sermon on the Mount with words of sacred delight. He pronounces them upon his own. Categorically, the most fantastically marvelous, glorious, gracious, powerful, piercing, insightful, convicting sermon ever articulated is opened here. Matthew chapter 5 is opened with words by Jesus pronouncing one key theme. Blessed. Blessed. It has rightly been said that the Beatitudes are the soul of the Sermon on the Mount. We have to get these right if we're going to get the sermon right. So we start here, carefully, slowly, but drinking in its richness, I pray. So what I want to do this morning is largely an overview. And the attempt here is to give us increase, to pursue a deeper understanding of the key parameters, if you will. The key parameters of the Beatitudes. My purpose is that every one of you, by this message, would increasingly, even more deliberately this week, glorify God and delight in Him. So let's look at them briefly. The parameters I want to give us are very simple, kind of a scientific look. First, I want to describe what. What? What about these Beatitudes? What does blessed mean? When Jesus says 9 times, blessed. What does blessed mean? It's a key to unlocking the Beatitudes. You see, beatitude is an interesting little phrase or word that is thrown around and often without much knowledge of its meaning or origin. Beatus or beati in Latin is where we get beatitude. So it's not an attitude that ought to be. That's not what it is. It's a Latin word, beatus. And beatus means, from a Latin lexicon, it means happy or blissful or fortunate or flourishing. There is no easy translation. There is no English equivalent. To say blessed is altogether insufficient. To say happy misses the mark. There is no singular word that we can use. John Calvin favored using the word truly happy. Most of the Puritans favored the term sacred delight. It is a very rich concept. The word, though, is not Latin. What was written here by Matthew is a Greek word, makarios. And makarios has that little word mac in it, right? Mac, that's where all the technology buffs, that's where you get macro, by the way. Macro, big. So macro, big, is the base word for this word, makarios. It's the idea of a large experience of goodness. It speaks of wholeness and flourishing, of abundance and life. It's a word, really, of great, essential, meaningful, deep prosperity, not just outwardly. In fact, makarios, when it is used by the Greeks before the Bible, before the New Testament, and then during and after, it is used as a statement that ascribes this value, a statement that ascribes happiness and flourishing and fullness to a particular person or state. So for Jesus to use makarios, he is ascribing something. He is pronouncing something. In fact, it consists of pronouncement. Let me give you a couple of lexicon definitions and dictionaries about Greek language. This is what they say. One of them says, the word means blessed, fortunate. It's a pronouncement of blessed, fortunate, happy, usually in the sense of a privileged recipient of divine favor. It also describes, another one says, enjoying special advantage, blessed, privileged, fortunate, happy in the sense of being in a special condition and thereby realizing true happiness. It not only consists of a pronouncement of just a happiness, but it even more and more significantly, it's describing God's approval and favor. You know, if a man comes up and says, oh, he's a blessed man. And we hear this all the time, right? I mean, well, if you've got a large family, all healthy, doing well, excellent in school, beautiful marriage, the little dog never gets kicked, everything's wonderful, blessed family. Guy says, that's a blessed family. And everything else, you can think of all the other examples that could be given. You know what's more important than anyone saying that's a blessed man, that's a blessed woman, that's a blessed family? Is if God says you're blessed. Not if man says you're blessed. This is a pronouncement from God. Not a little thing. Very powerful. It's a pronouncement from God declaring His own divine approval and favor upon the recipient. It is, in that sense, a reversal blessing. Because it's in the context of a corrupted, fallen world that it's pronounced. And it intentionally unravels, undoes, and reverses the curse. Blessing itself is opposite of curse. And Makarios is more particularly opposite of woe. You remember in Matthew chapter 23? And Jesus, eight times over, just like eight times here, he says, Makarios, eight different ones. Eight times in Matthew 23, he says, woe to you. You see, they're opposites. Both are pronouncing a divine pledge. Makarios is a divine pledge of approval and favor, of grace that leads to true happiness. Woe to you is a pledge of divine judgment. And so we find it helpful to see the contrast. It's therefore describing something from God, hence divine or sacred, and something that is given to a recipient that will truly and deeply and most profoundly and transcendently, meaning it goes across and over and beyond all your circumstances and experiences. It's something more true about you than anything else. It is something that is not based upon things that happen and don't happen, but it's a core reality guaranteed by God. This thing is what causes true delight. It is a sacred delight, a God-given delight. It is that which characterizes transcendent happiness. It is that which brings us to full fruition and full flourishing, that which truly not only restores us to the image of God in its original design, but gives us all the fullness of happiness, joy, delight that comes with it. It is a word of amazing goodness. And let me just, one little... Okay, happy is not enough. You'll read some translations say happy. You try to render it happy. Lots of sermons say happy. That's just not enough. And the main reason I don't think it's enough is because if we just look in the English dictionary, we'll understand that happy, its root base, its stem is hap. H-A-P, right? H-A-P, hap. That in English means chance. Like, perhaps, if it happens, or the word happen itself. It speaks of accidental occurrence. Happiness, then, is based upon what happens. It's accidental occurrence that gives you feelings. Makarios is not strictly a feeling. It's so much more. It's a reality that is rock solid, that cannot be shaken or moved or taken away. It's a reality that constantly feeds like a fountain. It feeds your feelings when you're in tune with it. But it itself is not the feeling. It's so much more than happiness, so much more than happy. In fact, the word Makarios was used by the Greeks. I find it fascinating how they used it. They used it in ways that described one who was satisfied, who was without want, who was content, who was fulfilled, and who was even self-contained. Clearly, they didn't have a large view of God in this, and so it was a very man-centered use, but think of the richness of the meaning. They applied it. In fact, they called the island of Cyprus the Ha Makarios. That was the name of the island. It was the Makarios. It was that island that was, think of it this way, they described it as that island that was filled with natural resources, therefore no want. It had all the minerals you needed, all the beauty that could delight your eyes. It was fruitful to satisfy your every hunger. It had beautiful flowers to fill the place with the aroma of goodness. And there was no need to leave the island. It had every pleasure you could find. It was the Hamakarias. It was that island of full flourishing and fulfillment, deep joy, goodness. So when that word is used, It's very meaningful. What does it mean? It's very rich. To be blessed by God speaks of a joy not from present circumstances or by accidents, but by a pledge of His grace, His favor, and His approval in and through Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Look at verse 10 with me. Chapter 5, verse 10. What does it say? It says, Makarios, blessed, happy, divinely sacred, delighting are those who are persecuted. That's not a happy situation. It's not a circumstance that makes people happy to be persecuted. This is the key that unlocks the meaning of Peter and James and Paul when they say, when trials befall you, count it joy. Why? Why would you count it joy? Are you weird? No. Because it's not joy based on the circumstance. It's not joy based upon what happens. It is delight that is sacred, given from God. And if you have the strength when you are being persecuted, if you have the strength to stand up and sing a hymn, or through tears falling off your cheek, if you have the strength within you to get a smile, if hope rises up and conquers the depression weight that pulls you down, if that is true, then you count it joy. It's given of God. It's a mark of grace. And it testifies that you're His child. So certainly you should count it joy if you can get up from that kind of circumstance, that kind of happening, and have joy. Makarios, blessed, divinely, sacredly, truly, contentedly, delighting. It also describes that therefore, which is out of the reach of evil. It's something that in a most joyous condition you can be, having just cause to be everlastingly merry, no matter what your condition. It means wholeness and integrity even in your darkest hour. And this word, therefore, is something that is must be. It must. If we are truly Christ's disciples, it must define us. Those who He speaks to are primarily, verse 1 says it plainly, His disciples came to Him and He opened His mouth and He taught them, the disciples. The disciples. He speaks to His own, those who responded to His preaching, which said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they repented and now they are counted His disciples. Those who honor Him and want to follow Him and understand all that He has come for. And He looks upon them and He says to them, divinely blessed are you. It's to them that this divine pronouncement of an everlasting goodness is given. It defined them. It should define us. The idea of a blessing like this, a makarios, is given in the Old Testament 45 times. 45 times. And in the New Testament, 37. The two that stand out that really, I think, most clearly define for us the meaning that we should come into the Beatitudes with is, and you can mark this down, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, and Psalm 65, verse 4. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, Makarios, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 2, whose sin is covered. And then verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. These true disciples are sitting there, and the first mark of their blessedness is that God in Christ is not counting their sin against them. They're blessed. The second is in Psalm 65, Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Blessed, this pronouncement is, is the one that God chooses to bring near to Him, to dwell with Him forever. This summarizes the true Beatitudes. Blessed. I love it. In the New Testament, there are many other times that Jesus or others, by divine inspiration, will give a makarios, a blessing. Like Jesus will tell Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For God has revealed something to you, so you are blessed." Or in Matthew 13, 16, He says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." He was telling His disciples, who God graciously opened their eyes to see and understand the things they were witnessing, who opened their heart's ear to hear and understand the gospel. He says, "You're blessed. This is not an accomplishment of your own. It's a divine grace." Or, I love Luke 10, 23. He says, He turned to them and said privately, only to His near disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." As He performs miracles, as He opens and unveils the glories of God to them, He says, "You are privileged. You are blessed." And then I love what He says to Thomas. Do you remember this? The week after His resurrection, Thomas doubting, Christ comes back in the upper room. Thomas is there. Jesus says, "Are you still doubting, Thomas? Come, put your hand in my side. See that it is me, that I have raised from the dead." And you know what? You know how Jesus responds? "It's wonderful, Thomas, that you call me Lord and God, for I am." But then He says, "Makarios, blessed are those who believe and who never see me." You are blessed if you believe in Christ, the Son of God, His death, burial, resurrection on your behalf, so that your sins would not be counted against you, so that God would not count your iniquity against you, but that He would be working through His choice of you to bring you to Himself through this Christ. Blessed are you. I find it exhilarating. Oh, I love it. Jesus also will say in Matthew 11, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Paul tells us in Romans 14, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." It means you have a clear conscience. You walk with integrity as Christ, with Christ as Lord. Or James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Revelation 14:13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Blessed. Makarios. I pray that this helps us again understand one of these key parameters to the Beatitudes, so that we would glorify God and delight in Him. If you are in Christ, take the intentional step this week to go out of your normal pattern, to think upon this, blessed, and bring glory to Him and delight in Him. The second parameter is who? Who are the blessed? Well, I've been giving lots and lots of hints here, but let's just work through this. I think I sat down and I'm just so overwhelmed with the beauty of this. It's too deep to plumb. It's too rich for me. As I've said, it's as though I feel like I'm just holding a candle to the sun or shining a flashlight on its light. Who can do justice? What my heart thinks as I think about this in contrast to this world and our values, it's very different. Who is it that's blessed? Come in with me and think. We don't think hard enough about this. You see, we might in this room or out this door contradict ourselves, because this is the Beatitudes of the world. Blessed are the proud. Blessed are those who laugh. Lots of entertainment. Blessed are those who assert power. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are those who are always full and never thirst or have any want. Blessed are the avengers. Don't tread on me, good American. Blessed. Blessed are the bad boys or the bad girls. Blessed are the undefeated, the fighters who win. Blessed are those who never suffer. For theirs is the kingdom of this world. Isn't it true? Blessed are the proud. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Deeply humble. Blessed are those who laugh. Jesus says, blessed are those who weep and mourn. Blessed are those who assert power. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, the gentle. Those who control power and not assert it. Blessed are those who are always full and never thirst or have any want. Jesus says, blessed are you or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the avengers. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful who don't retaliate, who when slapped offer the other cheek. The world would say, blessed are the bad boys. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in spirit, who don't make light of filth and dirty things, who don't count it a strength that you can handle an immoral movie. No, blessed are the pure in heart. The world would say, blessed are the undefeated. I mean, I played football in high school, and I remember that was just like everything. In our little town, we had 8 years running undefeated. It was the biggest, ridiculous pride bubble that I've ever seen. Are you kidding me? Every store in the entire town paid homage to this silly little group of boys that chased pigskin. It was insane. The undefeated, the guys who fight and win. That's the principle of the world. It's a principle of the military pride we have in America. Or the Romans. But Jesus taught, blessed are those who make peace. Who will make peace. Peacemakers. Blessed are those, the world would say, who never suffer. Who eliminate poverty and eliminate all the ailments of tragedy in this world. That's a blessed life. And Jesus says, no. Blessed are the ones who are persecuted, who not only suffer, but suffer when they don't have to. Not because they want the suffering, but because they value the Christ. Blessed. Who is it then that's blessed? Well, it's definitely countercultural. It's not the one who is identified with the world. It's not this picture of a worldly man. Instead, it's a deeply personal, paradoxical picture of one who is weak and needy and who relies upon God. He's the blessed one. She's the blessed one. The world would say, if you're wealthy, if you make a lot of money, you succeeded in school and you've reached a high goal, everyone says you're blessed. In this room, you'll be saying it. Oh, God has really blessed you. But that's actually not what Jesus is saying. It's not based upon the values of the world, is it? The abundance of material possessions, we call that being blessed. Not how Jesus describes it. Popularity with one's peers. They have a really good outgoing personality. Oh, you're just blessed. You got lots of friends. Everyone approves you. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted, rejected. It's an amazing, amazing, confronting, convicting, powerful, radical, out of this world, Christ-centered picture of goodness. You see, my summarizing challenge to end this would be, when you read these Beatitudes, when you hear Jesus pronouncing blessing on those who are true disciples of his, I want you to be thinking now, is it that that person is approved of the world, or are they approved of God? That's the key. And if it's true to the definition that we have landed on, that it's a pronouncement of divine approval, then you can see where the happiness comes from, not from the world, but from the divine approval. And you can see then that this is not being approved of the world. Oh, you're blessed. You do really well in this world. No, you're blessed of God. Not because of accomplishment, not because of things you've done. So this it reminded me of Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19. Remember this? You know, six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. Remember that? And then he starts out with what? Haughty eyes, proud. Here Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he ends with a brother who promotes strife. And Jesus ends with peacemaking and persecution. In other words, not promoting strife, but suffering from strife. Things God hates, things God blesses. Beautiful, remarkable. These Beatitudes are the hallmarks of Christ himself. And therefore, the only befitting hallmarks of his disciples. So, Christ is also setting his seal here, setting his seal upon to these particular character traits, assuring his disciples that all who, being right with God, manifest these traits in their character, that there is blessing coming, goodness flourishing that's coming. I love it. So it's not just he's saying, objectively disconnected to your circumstance, disconnected from your feelings, disconnected from anything real now, you're blessed. No, he says, blessed are you this. Manifest that. Why? I mean, look at verse 11. Blessed are you when others persecute you. That when is an important little qualifier that shows us that this blessing is something that is indeed something based not only upon God's divine gracious approval, but that it's real and working itself out. Changed heart. It's all about the kingdom values. Remember how we, in the overview of the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about it's not law and it's not gospel. It doesn't explain how to become saved, it's not law intended just to give you new commandments. It's kingdom values. It's reflecting the value of Christ, his heart, his interests, his values. And so if we remember that, we'll remember that we are living under the lordship of Christ while living in opposition to him. We live in a realm of evil. And therefore, persecution is expected. Therefore, peacemaking is necessary. Therefore, we have to be pure in a world that's defiling. We have to be merciful in a world that's merciless. We have to be humble in a world that's proud. We have to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness in a world that is hungering and thirsting for wickedness. So there's the key that helps us to see that it's about the kingdom values. Christ, therefore, here is expounding his own values. He's expounding values of his kingdom and therefore the only befitting values of his subjects. This is what he blesses. Those who are his own, and he is putting a seal to say, and the character that my own should have, that is blessed. So there's no room here for this idea of Christ as Savior, not as Lord. I'll claim him to save me and then I'll live like the devil and just plead the cross on my deathbed. No such thing. This is Christ as everything to us, the value supreme. And so, oh, I love it. Do you love that? I love it. I love to think about what motivates my heart to say no to that temptation. It's who I am. Because of who he is and what he's done. So remember the audience. Let me walk you through that very briefly. Jesus just chose his disciples. Remember that in the previous setting there, chapter 4 at the end. He chose his disciples, and then it says that Jesus sees the crowds in chapter 5. He sees the crowds, verse 1. And then he calls his disciples to himself, and they come up and they surround him, and then he teaches them. But he's mindful of the crowds. I'm certain of it, because you can look with me over at chapter 7 again, verse 28. You'll see he's mindful of the crowds. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So they're on the outskirts listening, but clearly in chapter 5, verse 1, he's teaching his disciples. And verse 2 as well. But let me tease this out a little bit. In Luke chapter 12, gives us another example of how Jesus did this. Listen, Luke 12, 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, got the picture? Many thousands of people gathering together to listen to Jesus, so much that they're trampling each other, it says this. He began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's an amazing thing. The point is, you can see the precedent. Jesus, when thousands and thousands of people are gathering, so much they're trampling each other, he'll direct his attention to speak to his inner disciples. And everyone else is looking on and listening. So he's done this, and he is doing that here. In Luke 14, 25, it says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned aside and said to them, so here's all these great crowds, and now he looks to the crowds, and this is what he says to them. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You hear that? He turns to the crowds and tells them who cannot be his disciple. There's a distinction, just like here. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are people who are in the crowd, and there are disciples. The blessed pronouncement is on the disciples. It's important. It's very important for us to understand the Beatitudes so that we might glorify God and delight in him. Number three, how does one become blessed then? How does one become blessed? Well, I love this. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount alone, just from chapter 5 to 7, Jesus gives 66 different commands. 66 commands. And right here, he only gives blessing. No commands. Zero imperatives. Not one thing said that you must do. It's an amazing picture. No imperatives. Therefore, these are not commands to obey. They are not qualifying characteristics to enter the kingdom. These Beatitudes are not rungs of a ladder for you to climb to get into his favor. These are identification cards given to his own. This is a mirror that he holds up and says, this is you. But in the mirror, he shows a picture of himself. This is you. Blessed. Humble, one who mourns over sin, one who is merciful and hungers for righteousness, one who is pure, one who is a peacemaker, one who suffers for the glory of God. It's not a ladder to climb. There's no commandment here. This is a beautiful picture to show what we are in Christ. So who is it? Well, it's his disciple. How do you become a disciple? Not through the Beatitudes. But this is the problem. We are wired for performance-based acceptance, aren't we? Is anyone listening? Are you wired for performance-based acceptance? Like you perform, makes you feel good, like, oh, now I'll be accepted. That's how we think. That's how we feel. That's how we live. That's how we read. So when we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, I want the kingdom of heaven, so I better try to be poor in spirit. And there are commentators that tell you that's what it means. That's not what it means. There's no commandment here. These are blessings. This is describing not how you perform in order to receive. This is not reducing Christianity to a system of do's and don'ts so that you can earn your spot at the table of grace. That's not the point. The point is clear. God is pronouncing gracious blessing. Blessed are you. It presupposes grace. It presupposes he has done something to grant you that title. It presupposes God's favor, his blessing, his mercy on you, that it is not earned, it is not deserved, it is not merited. He looks upon you and says, you are mine, I chose you, and you are blessed. Oh, someone should fall off the chair or something. You are blessed, right? Not because of what we've done. It is something that is neither sustained, nor kept, nor increased by our effort. It is free. A free gift. It is a free gift. It is not the goal of duty. It is the gift of divine grace. Blessed. So, join me in mortifying morality, slay standards of righteousness that we make or that God gives as the means for us to be accepted. Mortify morality to make much of Christ. You see, the problem is that the crux of the issue is that when you think it's anything that you have to offer, you have just robbed Christ of what he's done. It is all of him. And this should motivate our hearts to bring him glory. This should change the way we walk and the way we talk and the way we think and the way we desire and what we watch and what we say and how we feel. He has done this for us. And we should rejoice in it, delight in it, be overjoyed. We should be Makarios. Oh, I love it. This is not about so much about us. You see, his sermon is to make much of him. It's to make much of his person in and through the lives of his disciples. So the whole challenge of the Sermon on the Mount is to call people to a true discipleship by seeing the values of the King. And why? To be accepted? No. Because the King deserves much glory. So be a true disciple so that he could be magnified on the earth. And many could come to Makarios. Many could be blessed and happy and truly, everlastingly, sacredly delighting. You see, it's more about Christ than it is about us. Even the Beatitudes are more about Christ than about us. The Beatitudes can never be divorced from a right relationship to Jesus Christ. And a right relationship to Christ can never be divorced from a changed character. And therefore, the principle is all of this, the Beatitudes are to remind us to make much of Christ as Lord of your life. It is, I'm blessed, I don't deserve this. But don't ever again think it's a ladder to climb. Because none of us, not one of us, and no one has ever fulfilled any kind of portrait like the Beatitudes present. Nobody's ever done that except one. And that one is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the only one who truly mourned over sin without guile, the one who was truly meek and humble, the one who hungered and thirsted for righteousness like no other, the one who was the epitome of mercy, the one who was perfectly pure, the one who was the ultimate peacemaker, and the one who suffered the ultimate persecution. So, the mirror shows you who you are, and the image is Christ. This is who he is and what he's done for you, that you can be counted blessed. Oh, okay. So my point, as we come closer to the end, do not seek after Beatitudes, seek after Christ. Do not seek to be poor in spirit. Seek after Christ. Do not seek to mourn. Seek after Christ. Do not seek the Beatitudes. seek the Christ. That's how we should take it. That's how we should enter. That's how we should glorify God and delight ourselves in Him. That's the meaning when He looks upon His disciples and says, Makarios, you should be delighting in me for what I have done. And it should be changing your life in every way, including your joy. Oh, yes and amen. You see, religion says this, it's about achievement. Do this and you will be blessed. But Christ says this, I have done this, so now you are blessed. Makarios. That's who and that's how. What about number four? When and where? When and where is blessedness experienced? Would you look with me just briefly and think about it? If you have that handout from either of the two past weeks or today, you'll notice in the Beatitudes outline, verse 3 and verse 10 form the bookends, and they are both in the present tense. For theirs is the kingdom, and the six in between, it says, they shall be blessed in some way in the kingdom. So the simple answer, when and where, it is both here and now, as well as in the kingdom in the future. So, conclusion, does it have relevance to your day today? Absolutely. For you will not be persecuted in the kingdom. So today is the day for purity of heart, for mercy, for peacemaking. Today is the day that if you are persecuted, that you count it joy, because yours is the kingdom today. Blessedness should be experienced in our joy. We should be the most joyful people on the planet. God is serious about joy. Jesus opens the most profound, the greatest sermon ever with these statements. You are blessed, and that blessing should bring the effects of joy about you. Now and forever. Oh. Number five. Why? Why does Christ pronounce, and this is our last one, why does Christ pronounce these Beatitudes? Simple. Look at verse 13 with me, please. It says, then Jesus came to from Galilee to the Jordan to John. I'm on the wrong chapter. Sorry. Chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Okay, dot, dot, dot. Look with me at verse 14. You are the light of the world. Dot, dot, dot. Look at the end of verse 16. Note this. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The point is simple. Why does Christ open his sermon by saying, Makarios, blessed are you, 8 different categories, 9 different times he says it. Blessed are you, blessed are you. Why does he do this? Why does he start this way? I'll tell you why. Because it's no different than the way that the Apostle Paul writes nearly every one of his epistles. Namely, he starts with the indicatives, tells you who you are, and then he gives you the imperatives, tells you what you must do if this is who you are. This is how Jesus preaches. This is who you are. You are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed. And then he brings us to the segue to give us instructions. And how does he do it? He says, you are light. You are salt. Therefore, do this that God would be glorified. Oh, yeah. You see, this is the key to understanding. He opens the sermon by describing who you are so that you would be divinely motivated to bring glory to his name and find supernatural joy in your life. Not that you would accomplish something, do something, achieve something, but it is truly the power of identity. Think with me, beloved and friends. The power of identity. It is how we define ourselves that changes what we think and how we live. It's the one secular writer says this, psychologist. It's the culmination of our interests and our values, what we do and what we love, and critically, how we see ourselves and what gives us validation. He's talking about the power of identity. And he goes on elsewhere, it controls how we interact with the people around us. He's right. Power of identity. How you see yourself, how you identify yourself changes the way you live, the way you think. It changes the way you feel. In fact, another says, in turn, it affects what you want in life. It changes your goals and your standards. It's like, these are guys who aren't talking about the gospel, but they're right on. If we get this with Christ, that's how he opens his sermon. He wants you to make a great impact in the world for the glory of God, and he wants you to be walking lights of joy. How does he do it? The power of identity. You are blessed people. Blessed. I mean, it got me thinking. How you understand your own identity affects the way you think. And your manner of thinking affects the way you live. Whether you're God-centered or you're self-centered. Or man-centered. And the way you think affects your joy. Whether you have sacred delight or not. It reminds me of even the power of perspective, your view of the circumstance, your view of self, you're starting it all with your view of God. And the power of perspective, there was a Navy SEAL who wrote a book, and he writes about the BUDS training, you know, the basic underwater demolition SEALs training, the most rigorous training known in the world. In class 264, he says there was a 94% attrition. You know what that means? There were 256 men, highly qualified, in tremendous top shape. 256 men who entered the class, and only 16 graduated. And the SEAL says the number one key was their identity, how they saw themselves. And what kept them going in the moments of total collapse was their identity. This is who I am. I mean, even the silly cartoons like, you know, McQueen, right? Before the race, I am speed, I am speed, I am speed. I wasn't going to use that. It's a terrible, but, right? I mean, the world gets it, you know? They get, I am this, I am this. That's all fluff. That's ridiculous. That's self-psychology. It's just totally imaginary. You're living in a fantasy world that has no reality. How about this? God comes and says, blessed. That should change our race. That should change us. Changes SEALs, it should change us. Things, think about this. And many times we say, oh, that's a blessing. You know, you got that wonderful car. That's a blessing. I remember I had an expensive car once. And never will again. But beautiful car, loved the car, not knocking it. But it wasn't all the blessing that it's hyped up to be. I mean, I was a paranoid over that thing. You know, any little scratch, any little rock, and every little thing. And it wasn't so much of a blessing. It was more of a burden. It was just terrible. I constantly carried this weight of, oh man, got rid of it and I felt a relief. Oh. So the blessings of the world aren't always blessings anyway. These are things that we've got to think about. This is why, let me give you two verses, bring us to a close. In John 16:20, think about this. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. So in this time, you may be persecuted. In this time, it may feel like it's just tears that come. It's just a hard life. I'm racked with pain and aches. I'm not accepted by my peers in all the world. I don't make the grades. I don't make the money. I feel like I'm not able. I'm not capable. I'm running down, or I've never been able to do it. I'm just a lesser person. The beauty of this is God says, no, it's not based on that. You're blessed. You might be sorrowful now, But if you are in me, your sorrow will be turned to joy. You're blessed. This is why Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Beloved and friends, if you're in Christ, you are sorrowful perhaps for a time, but always be rejoicing, for you are blessed. I pray that these parameters will help us to glorify God and delight in Him. I pray that indeed this would be a great encouragement. So I want to close with a question. We'll go to communion. Which one are you? A disciple or in the crowd? Because there's an urgency in my heart, and I prayed over this, that someone could just listen to these sermons and go on about their day. Are you in the crowd or are you a disciple? It reminded me of a story I came across that is very powerful, and it's all about identity. True story of about a man who lived in California. He was a clerk. Lived a pretty normal Californian life, just doing this thing, enjoying his job, trying to make the best ends meet. And then he gets notice that he's actually next in line as the Earl of Essex in England. He didn't even know. He had no idea that his blood was related to royalty in England and that there was no one next in line except him. The guy went crazy. What? Really? I can move my family. We can go to England. We'll be in fact, he had a spot. If he took over, he would have a spot in the House of Lords. Instant royalty, instant treatment of worldly high life. But the problem was this. The condition in the inheritance was that he cannot be a citizen of any other country. So he would have to give up his citizenship of the United States, forsake all that he had here and all the connections, and completely re-identify himself with another country. And you know, when I read that story, it just reminded me, you are blessed. You are an heir of a kingdom. But you must relinquish your citizenship here. If you stay back and say, no, I can't let go. This is where my blessing is. Then you forfeit. You forfeit the inheritance. What is my purpose? I pray that everyone in this room would repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that you would see Christ as a substitute king who dies in the place of sinners. That by faith alone, you could be credited with his righteousness and your guilt credited on him. And thereby you be forgiven. And through that gracious work of God, you be blessed forever. Whether it's cancer today or a broken body, you're blessed. Let's go to the communion table together. I'd ask the men to come forward. My desire is that we take communion with that very thought of being blessed. I'm going to read from common location in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.